Good morning. Barbara Johnson was the author of a best-selling book called Stick a Geranium in Your Hat and Be Happy. One of her most famous sayings was, "Life is hard, and then you die." I'm not dead yet, but I know life can be very, very hard, especially if you have children. More on that in a moment. No one knows more about the hardness of life than the God of life. He knows that we are living in a fallen world, and he speaks constantly to us about the suffering and the difficulties that sin brings into our lives. It's unavoidable. Today we're going to look at one passage that deals specifically with suffering and yet also with hope. As you'll see, our study will be summarized in one sentence with seven key points. This is it, the summary of our message today. The God of hope breaks us to free us, secure us, refine us, and use us through the power of the gospel to the praise of his glorious grace. These hard facts and wonderful promises are taught over and over throughout Scripture. One of those passages is found at the beginning of the Apostle Peter's first letter. That letter was written to Christians who were enduring great suffering, probably during the persecution brought on by the Emperor Nero. As a result of those persecutions, Christians were suffering in every aspect of life, losing their jobs, their property, and often their lives, sometimes in the blood-soaked sands of the Colosseum. At one point, Nero ran out of ways to kill people, so he ordered that the remaining Christians be tied to poles, covered with tar and pitch, and lit on fire to light the parks in Rome. Most of us cannot even imagine that kind of suffering. And yet Peter knew that the church was going through that kind of suffering, and he wrote this letter to encourage them not to despair. Let me read verses 3 through 7 one more time. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray as we get ready to unpack the profound truths here. Father, you give us a treasure trove of wisdom, of promise, of hope, of encouragement and guidance in this short passage. We know that these concepts are echoed throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, help us to find these deep and precious themes, the ones that you want us to take hold of today, to develop a framework for study and conversation and meditation, for edification and for life this week. Give us your Spirit, O God, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know you better, the God of hope. Amen. This passage does indeed contain a multitude of truths and promises. Pastor Jeff could preach for probably 3 months on these few verses. But today we're going to look at just seven key points. Here's the first one. The God of hope breaks us. The God of hope breaks us. The Bible is filled with examples of people who were broken through rebellion, murder, persecution, invasion, and slavery. Most of us will never experience that kind of extreme hardship. But because we live in a fallen world, we will inevitably face some kinds of suffering. some difficulties, some of which can bring us nearly to the breaking point. We may lose a job and face financial difficulties. We may face a serious illness, go through difficult treatments. We may lose a spouse. We may lose a child. But when most of us suffer, when we are brought to the point of being broken, it's usually because we're in relationships with other people, with other sinners who disappoint us, who hurt us, who betray us. This usually happens in the context of our closest relationships, those that take place in our homes, in the workplace, in our churches. These relationships are what God uses to break us and to transform us, and that has certainly been my personal experience. I've never been physically assaulted. I've never been persecuted. I don't worry about the Babylonians coming over the hill and wiping out Billings, Montana. But I have been deeply hurt in relationships. One of those relationships involved my daughter, Megan, who has given me permission to share our story with you this morning. Megan was adopted when she was 1 day old. She was dearly loved from the first time we held her in our arms. We raised her in a home of love and Christian instruction, and we gave her everything we could think of that would be good for her. But her adoption and other issues in her life created a void, an ache, a question deep in her soul, something that made her doubt her worth and her value, something that made her question if she really belonged. I've learned over the years that this is very common with adopted children, particularly adopted girls. The relational aspect of bonding and belonging is especially important to them. So when Megan reached her teen years, she began to search for answers to these questions to fill these voids. Her searching, her longing, took her in some very dangerous directions to some very dangerous relationships. This searching escalated when she reached the age of 16. She began to make choices to go against our counsel and our instruction, which scared us to death. For 3 years, Corlett and I spent pretty much every waking moment as prison guards, trying to protect our beloved daughters from the choices she was making, some of which could literally have ended her life. We installed security systems on our home, computers, phones. We watched what friends she was spending time with. All of this consumed us hours and hours every day. But in spite of these efforts, Megan found ways around these safeguards, including the safeguards on her phone. And that enabled her at one point to make contact with someone who said that he was a teenage boy about her age, who really understood her, who really cared for her, who loved her in a way that no one else did. It was just 1 day before this person was coming up to get her that I discovered these communications and learned that it was a 40-year-old man from Nevada coming to get my daughter. And if I'd not intercepted those communications, I probably never would have seen her again. We live with that kind of fear and challenge day after day, month after month. Megan fought and fought and fought to break through the protective wall we were seeking to put around her. This behavior reached a climax in October of 2007. We were so concerned for her safety, we began searching for alternative living arrangements for Megan, a place where she could be safer than she was in her own home. I was advised to consider placing her in a residential care facility where they had better physical barriers and people who could minister to her and counsel her every day. But I was shaken to the very bottom of my soul when I was told that this type of treatment required a 2-year commitment to the program. That meant I would have to give up my 16-year-old daughter for the last 2 years that I'd hoped to have her in my home, preparing her to launch out into life. She might never live under our roof again. I resisted this idea for a long time, but as Megan's rebellion continued and I saw my dear wife, Corlett, being emotionally depleted, I resigned myself. We had to do this. But I was being crushed by the weight of this excruciating loss and the grief and the sadness at the very thought of being separated from a daughter I love so dearly. I felt like my arm was being ripped from my body. As these events reached a climax, they drove me to my knees, actually lower than my knees. One day I was lying on the floor in my study, lying on my chest, my face to the floor, sobbing and crying out to God. Oh God, oh God, please don't take her away like this. Please don't take her away. But Lord, if this is necessary, if this is the only way to protect her, then give us the courage and the faith to do this. God was grinding me down. He was crushing me. Like wheat being put through a grinder to separate the wheat from the chaff, like a giant crushing machine for ore, pulverizing the minerals so that the gravel would be separated and the gold would be extracted. God was taking me through this kind of grinding process. It was excruciating. The single most painful moment of my life. Over many years of ministry, I've worked with a lot of people who had similar pain. Men and women who were being divorced by someone they had loved and invested their life in. Pastors who were being forced out of their pulpits by congregations, by people they had served sacrificially for years. Business associates whose partners were suing them to destroy the company as well as their friendship. Story after story, excruciating pain. And as I look in the Bible, I realize this is not unique to our generation. There's story after story in the Bible that describes broken, crushed people, and almost always in the context of relationship, often in the context of the closest relationships. Jacob betrayed his brother, deceived his father, and broke his parents' hearts. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, crushed and broken at the bottom of that well, crushed and broken as he was led across the sands of the Sinai in chains, forced into slavery, thrown into prison, and all because of his brothers. Now, he certainly experienced physical hardship, but I can't help but believe that what tore at his heart more than anything was the question, my brothers? How could my brothers do this to me? The New Testament has similar stories. We read that Paul was attacked by fellow Jews to whom he was trying to bring the gospel of life. They falsely accused him, in some cases stoned and flogged him. Even fellow Christians turned on him, doubting his motives, questioning his teaching. And of course, nobody experienced personal betrayal like our Lord Jesus, accused by the very people he came to die for. And yet they were the ones that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus was crushed and broken by those closest to him. Even his own disciples rejected him at the moment of his greatest need, saying, no, I don't even know the man. None of this happened by chance. None of this takes place in their lives or in our lives because God is looking the other way or because he is powerless to intervene. Nothing happens in the life of God's children apart from his perfect will. There's a mystery here between God's perfect sovereign will and our freedom to choose and our responsibility for those choices. But the Bible is clear about God's providential care in our lives. Jesus himself in Matthew 10:19 puts it so simply, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. And the point here is, sparrows are incredibly insignificant, and yet nothing happens to them apart from God's will. How much more precious are we? How much more attentive is our God? God's sovereign control over all of life was most vividly on display during the very crucifixion of God's Son. The Apostle Paul taught the Jews in Acts 2:23, he said this, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God was incredibly attentive to that event. It had been planned from eternity. As these countless and other passages show, and countless other passages show, God oversees all the circumstances of our lives, including the difficulties, the disappointments, and the brokenness that he often allows to take place in our lives and our personal relationships. It's in the midst of that brokenness that we learn the most profound truths about God. Truths like the promise offered to us in Psalm 34:18. God is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. As I lay on the floor in my study that day in 2007, I was crushed and brokenhearted. And that was a time when God came to me in a way. In a way I've never experienced in my entire life. He met me in my brokenness in a way that he never met me when things were going well. This is one of the most difficult and yet important truths we need to learn about God and ourselves. We want to enjoy God to the fullest, and at the same time, we want to have very comfortable circumstances. But that's not usually how it works. It's in brokenness that God comes to us, for he has a purpose in that breaking. He has a purpose for our pain. And that brings us to our second point. The God of hope breaks us to free us. To free us. God is working to free us as the miller works to free the wheat from the chaff, as the smelter works to free the gold from the gravel and the dirt. This is God's purpose in breaking us. He wants to free us from our dependence on the fleeting worldly circumstances we continually invest ourselves in and depend on so deeply for our happiness. In my case, I was depending on the dream I had for my daughter, that she would grow up and have a good life, that she would grow to know the love of the Lord Jesus and the love of her family and have good friends, that she would be educated, she'd become a contributing member in her community, she'd find a godly husband, that she would have children that she would raise to know and love Jesus Christ. I had this whole plan for her. It was a good plan. It was a loving plan. But I had turned my plan into an idol. My life was revolving around that plan, and I was depending on its fulfillment for my happiness and my peace of mind. God is a jealous God. He does not want us looking to anything but him for our ultimate happiness and security. So he chose to wean me from my dependence on my plans being fulfilled. In his wisdom and his providence, he allowed my daughter to stray far off course from my plan. God was teaching me to stop depending on her living like I wanted her to live in order for me to be content and to be secure. He was teaching me a lesson that I see referred to again and again in Scripture. One verse I came back to repeatedly and meditated on and prayed about over and over again was Psalm 62:5-8, which says, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone." God alone. Not God plus, God alone. The passage goes on. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Now that passage sounds wonderful in theory and when things are going well, but we don't really understand it until we encounter great hardship. When we face great suffering or disappointment, fear, brokenness, that's when we flee to these concepts and we say, oh God, you are my rock. You're my only rock. That's when we start to hold on to him, to cling to him like we've never done before. And that was certainly the case with me. It was through that ordeal with my daughter that God taught me not to pin my hopes and my happiness for my happiness and my security on any worldly circumstances, even when those circumstances involved a dearly loved daughter. God was saying, give it up. Let it go. And if you will not let it go, I will wrench it from your hands because I have something so much better for you. So much better. Which brings us to our third point. The God of hope breaks us to free us and secure us. Secure us. To secure us in something that is so much better than the circumstances of this world and people living the way we want them to live. God wanted to teach me that it is not about me. It is not about the circumstances I want. It is not about the dreams or the plans that I have for other people, even people very close to me who I love very dearly. It is all about him. It is all about God. Everything is all about God. And he will break our dreams and our plans to prove this to us. All too often we think Sunday morning is all about God. My Bible study is all about God. My devotions in the morning, that's about God. But my happiness, well, that's about my spouse. It's about my children. It's about my job and my career. It's about my bank account. Those are the things we depend upon. And God is saying no. No. God will destroy those illusions and those lies, and he will sift us and he will break us until we truly see that life is all about him. He is the source of our security. He is the source of our safety. He is the only place we can find true rest and true peace and security. He showed this to me through the agonizing experience I went through with Megan. That agony drove me to God. It drove me to cling to him, to see him as my tower and my fortress. But better yet, it drove me to know him better than I'd ever known him before. I experienced a marvelous intimacy as I clung to God in those days. In that painful period of life, I got to know him a way I'd never known him before. More deeply, more intimately, more passionately. And I learned the character and the nature of God in a new way. I learned the significance of his many magnificent names. Names I'd read about before but never really fully appreciated. Here's just a few of them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace, Advocate, Bread of Life. Comforter, Deliverer, Friend of Sinners, Good Shepherd, Holy One, Hope of Israel, Light of the World, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Love, Master, Mediator, Messiah, Redeemer, Refuge, Resurrection, and the Life, Savior, Savior. That's just a small sample of the names of God. There is nobody who has more marvelous names than God, and his names are a reflection of his character, of who he is. It's in those names that we can find our hope, and there's where we find true security. We will never find lasting hope depending on our children to live the way we want them to live. Nor can we find hope counting on a counselor to persuade a spouse to turn away from a divorce. Don't look to your job for hope and security. Your company could fold tomorrow. If you're struggling with illness or cancer, by all means, pray for healing. But don't depend on it, because it's only a matter of time before another illness will take you from this world. As wonderful as godly children and a loving and lasting marriage and successful career and good health are, as much as we can legitimately pray for those things and work toward those things, we cannot depend on those things. God will wean us from all such dependence. He will take these things from our hands if we hang on to them too tightly. We have to hold them lightly. Being grateful we have them for the moment, thanking God for them. But if we do not hold them lightly, he will open our hands and free us from that dependence. But when we place our hope in the names and the character of God, we can find hope that is infinitely superior to the fleeting and vaporous circumstances this world offers. Instead, if we hope in God, we can find a hope that gives us true confidence, security, and peace. Let me be clear, though. I've talked to people about saying, oh, yes, I am putting my hope in God. I'm trusting that God will bring my spouse back. I'm trusting that God will turn my child around. They're trusting in God to bring about the circumstances they want, and that's really the end game. They're not trusting in God alone simply to be God. See, that's not it. We cannot depend on a confidence in God will move circumstances the way we want them. That is our natural inclination, but it's a snare and it's a trap. Our hope must be that God will be God. What God taught me through my ordeal and what he's teaching all of us throughout Scripture is that our only real hope in life and in death is the confidence that God will be God, that he will be true to his nature, that he will keep his promises, he'll do everything for his glory and our ultimate good, whether we live or whether we die, whether we're healthy or struggle with illness, whether we're married or divorced, whether we're employed or our bank account has just gone dry. God is there and he is enough. Faithful to his name, true to his character, reliable in his promises, no matter what our circumstances are. As I wrestled to save my daughter during that difficult period, God took me to a point where I was no longer dependent on the things of this world. It was an agonizing and yet an exhilarating taste of freedom. It was not a once-for-all freedom. I wish it was. For I still have an inclination to desire and to depend on things of the world. But by God's grace, that type of dependence has diminished year by year since the crisis with Megan. Through those events, I came to understand the freedom that Habakkuk described thousands of years ago in that last passage in his book. He wrote this, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the stalls, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Learn from Habakkuk. Do what you can to have fruitful fields by all means, but don't depend on them too much. Trust God with all things. He'll do what's right in every case. Put your hope in God and God alone. That is freedom. That is security. But you know what? That security is not an end in and of itself. There's a purpose for the security God gives to us. It drives us and it moves us to do something more. Which brings us to our fourth point. For the God of hope breaks us to free us, secure us, and refine us. Refine us. To transform us and to change us. You see, suffering opens the door for change, for refinement. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 3 through 5, where he says this, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Suffering and brokenness is the gateway to transformation. That's certainly true in our lives. Corlette and me. As God worked in me and Corlette during that difficult season of life, he compelled us to flee to him again and again, to listen to him, take hold of his promises, trust everything in his hands. And he was enabling us through that to become more and more like him, to love our daughter as he loved her. God literally poured his love for Megan into our hearts, filling up a reservoir of love in us that was spilling over every day to benefit her. Even when Megan made choices that hurt us, that scared us, that terrified us, we found that God's love continued to flow through us into her life. I stood at amazement at times. I wondered, I says, how can I keep loving her? If anyone else did this to me, I would have given up on them a long time ago. But with my daughter, it was like there was this bottomless reservoir of love. I kept reaching down, trying to find the bottom of it. But no matter how far I reached, I never felt the bottom of that reservoir. It was bottomless because it was being filled by God. It was a gift from God, the ability to keep loving her day after day, month after month. Not just acting in a loving way. Oh, I know I should do this because that's what God does. It was not a should. It was real love. Affection, compassion, concern, the affection and the love of God flowing through us. It wasn't coming from me. I didn't have it in me. It was a stream flowing through us, fulfilling Jesus' incredible promise, come to me, the stream of living water. Jesus is the fountain. And Corlett and I found that fountain flowing through us. It was so much better than anything we could find in ourselves. He was refining us to make us more like him, to fill us with his spirit and his character. Which leads us to the next point in this incredible progression. The God of hope breaks us to free us, refine us, and to use us. God has a purpose in all of his refining. He wants to use us in the most wonderful way. He wants us to go out and impact other people with the same love and comfort he's poured into our lives. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in his second letter to the Corinthians. He's been suffering tremendously, persecuted, flogged, stoned, all sorts of mistreatment. And yet he's received incredible comfort from God and even from other saints. In that letter he writes this. He says, just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives and the brokenness flows into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows into other people's lives. Corlett and I received this kind of comfort as we struggled and wrestled to care for our daughter. God brought other Christians into our lives to pray for us, counsel us, encourage us. And we found the ones that helped us the most were the ones who had suffered themselves. They weren't talking out of theory. They were talking out of personal experience of their walk with God. One day I was desperate to make a major decision that would have huge implications for my daughter. I didn't know which way to go, and Corlett and I were not in agreement on it. But I'd read a book called Come Back, Barbara, a book by Jack and Barbara Miller, Jack the father, Barbara his daughter. When Barbara reached 18, she turned her back on her parents and lived a horrible life for 10 years, complete rebellion against God, to the point where she's living with a man who's a drug dealer, had armed guards around his big villa with machine guns. Here's the daughter of a pastor living there. But God did not give up on her. He held on to her, and he reeled her back in. And she and her father wrote this incredible book about their journey. So when I faced that major crisis, I was looking for some advice. I thought maybe Barbara could give me that advice. I didn't know her, but I knew her brother Paul. So I called Paul up and I told him what was going on. I said, Paul, do you think Barbara would have just a few minutes to talk to me? He said, Ken, I'll see what I can do. So I hung up the phone and five minutes later, my phone rang. It was Barbara. It was a gift from God. It was a gift from God. Barbara shared with me her testimony and a lot of the things she'd gone through, and I asked her a lot of questions, and she gave me really helpful answers, great encouragement. It was there. It was like water for a thirsty, thirsty man. Barbara was just one of many people God brought into our lives during that period of time. As time went by, Corlett and I found ourselves being conduit of similar encouragement into the lives of other people. Even before Megan had fully turned around, even when we were still in the process of coming out of those dark times, we had experienced enough of God's grace and goodness and love that we could share it with other people. And God brought others to us who were starting on similar journeys, and we were able to pray together and talk together and encourage each other. Most importantly, as time went by, we realized more and more that this entire painful process we're going through was being driven, was being supported by the greatest and most glorious power in the world. Point number six. The God of hope breaks us to free us, secure us, refine us, and use us through the power of the gospel. Through the power of the gospel. It's through the gospel itself that God is carrying out this process of breaking and refining us. Let's look again at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's gospel language. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Throughout our long ordeal, God was moving Corlett and me to read and study and meditate on the gospel every day as we sought to love our daughter. Through those many months, we learned that the gospel is like a diamond. When you look at a diamond at first glance, holding it out there at a distance, it only seems to have three or four facets, faces. But the closer you study a diamond, the more you turn it around and look at it from different sides, the more facets you see. And this is so true of the gospel. The more we need the gospel, the more we study it, the more we cling to it, the more it works in our lives, the more facets we discover in this, the most precious jewel of all. We discover the gospel not only saves us from the penalty of sin and secures us and opens the way for eternal life with God, it also gives us hope. It gives us power. It gives us direction in this life today. When we understand and delight in the love and the grace and the kindness and the mercy and the sacrifice and the forgiveness that we have from Christ through the gospel, and when we draw on the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, indwelling us because of the gospel, we are inspired and we are empowered to show love and grace and kindness and mercy and sacrifice and forgiveness toward others, even when they hurt us deeply. As Corlett and I kept praying that God would empower us to live out the gospel toward our daughter, one key verse became our theme, our rallying cry, our guiding star. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. Do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? What a profound statement about the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that verse, do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, became our theme. It inspired us to continually engage Megan with the same kindness we had received ourselves through the gospel. Now, we still tried to put barriers and boundaries and walls around to protect her. We still let her experience consequences from her sins. But above all, we kept reminding Megan of the gospel. We kept remodeling the gospel and kept living it out day and day before her. And we reminded her again and again that what she experienced from us was just the smallest little taste, the smallest little hint of the love that God had for her through the gospel of Christ. Now, what was the purpose of God allowing the power of the gospel to flow through us into her life? Was it to change Corlett and me? Yes. Was it to minister to and love our daughter? Yes, thank God. But that was not God's ultimate purpose in all this. That was not his highest goal in all this. We come to our final point. The God of hope breaks us to free us, refine us, and use us through the power of the gospel to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. God's ultimate purpose in our family's ordeal and any struggle you go through But in our case, that every member of our family and every person who watched us in this journey would ultimately overflow with praise and worship and adoration for God, because that is our highest calling now and forever. This is the key message that Peter is trying to teach us in the passage we're looking at today. Let me read one more time these words. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, when Christ comes and renews the world and redeems all things, there will be a glorious revelation of all the things that God has been up to. The plan will be laid out for us, and we will worship and praise him forever. But in his great kindness, God gives us little samples of his glory and his purposes today, little foretastes, little hints of it. His glory, his honor, is being exalted because of how he works through our lives today, how he works through the lives of people like my daughter, Megan. Here's the rest of her story. After taking our family through 3 years of agonizing struggles, fear, and brokenness, God slowly but steadily delivered our daughter from her loneliness, her searching, and her rebellion. It actually began that very day when I was lying on the floor in my study feeling utterly hopeless and discouraged, the day I felt that my arm was being ripped off my body, as I cried out to God and begged him, please, God, do something. Please don't send my daughter away. Please keep her here. After that prayer, I got up off the floor with a still heavy heart, and I got in my car and drove down to pick up Megan from her after-school job. On the way, I was still racking my brain for a plan on how I was going to get her onto an airplane and somehow to this residential care center that we decided to send her to at the end of the week. I was still feeling desperate, discouraged, but I was still praying. I was still praying that God would somehow provide an alternative. When Megan got in the car and slid into her seat, the first words out of her mouth were, Dad, can we go get a Coke? I just want to talk. We went down to Wendy's and we sat at a corner table. And every time I walk into Wendy's, I see that table and I thank God. That table in the corner is a memorial to me. We sat down and Megan said, Dad, I don't like the way things are going. Something isn't working in my life, but I don't know what it is. I just know I don't like what's happening. That was our turning point. Now, it wasn't an instant and complete end of our challenges. I wish it had been. Our experience was like being in an airplane where both engines have gone out and you're driving straight toward the ground, sure that you're going to crash and burn. And at just the last minute, one of the engines coughs and starts up again and gives you just enough thrust where you can pull back on the handle and slowly level out just before you hit the ground and are utterly destroyed. And then you skim along the trees for a while, gaining altitude inch by inch until you get back to a safe altitude away from disaster. Megan's changes weren't instant or dramatic, but there was a change. We didn't send her away. There were ups and downs. There were struggles and there was depending and praying, but the process continued. We all learned to depend on Christ more and more. Me, Corlette, Megan, her brother Jeff. All of us came closer and closer to God. And God heard our prayers. He worked through that process to refine each one of us. He helped us to overflow into each other's lives. He used that brokenness, our brokenness, for his purposes. And he steadily drew Megan to himself. Today, praise be to God's name. My daughter Megan loves her Savior. She's hungry for his word. She's active in her church. And she's discipled other teenage girls to warn them away from her mistakes. She works for me in our ministry. She's married to a man who loves Jesus, and she's given us three incredible grandchildren, Andrew, Brielle, and little Charlie June, all of whom she loves every bit as much as her mother and father love her. Now, has Megan arrived? No, of course not. She herself describes how God is using her marriage and her children and the challenges of life to continue to refine her. As with all of us, the sanctifying process goes on the rest of her life. God has been very kind to us. Although it took time, he eventually delivered us from a very dark valley and put us out into green pastures. And although our circumstances have improved substantially over time, God has taught us not to depend on those circumstances, not to depend on people living or changing the way we want them to, because sometimes they won't. They won't. We learned it's not about whether people change. It's all about God. We are knowing. It's about knowing that the God of hope, depending on the God of hope, resting in the God of hope, and believing that he will be who he is, and we can rest and find security in his character. Because indeed, the God of hope does break us, and he does it for very good reasons. To free us from depending on the circumstances of life, to secure us and ground us in him, to refine and to transform us into the very image of Christ, so that the love of Christ and the power of the gospel would flow through us into the lives of other people in the midst of their brokenness, so that they might join us in praising and worshiping the God of hope. Let me pray.